Lesson this morning, I need to give a heads up to those of you who bring children with you to worship, and especially next week. Parents, grandparents, you may have seen in the bulletin where the sermon preview for next week is. Next week's lesson will come out of 1 Corinthians chapters 5 to 7. And in those chapters, Paul talks a bit about Christian sexual ethics. And so he gets into various issues of sexuality, moral and immoral, from his perspective. And so we're gonna talk about some of that. It's gonna be pretty sensitive stuff. Nothing offensive, hopefully, but sensitive. And so if you bring kids with you, we have a couple of options for you next week. If your kids are old enough to be a part of that conversation, love to have them in here. We'll leave that up to you. For Children's Church kids, we do plan to have Children's Church next week. And for kids who are kind of in between old enough and too old for Children's Church, so Children's Church goes up to through fourth grade. If your kids are older than that but not yet ready for the kind of material that's in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, we will have an extra class, a special class just for them, and they'll be dismissed to that when the Children's Church kids are dismissed next week. So just like you to think about that, and if you have any questions, talk to me this week, and I'll let you know in more detail what will be in that lesson next week so you can make an informed decision for your kids. Also, I would encourage you to just read through 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7. See what sorts of things Paul talks about there, and think about and decide whether you would be comfortable with your child being a part of the conversation about that material. So that will be next Sunday. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, verse 10. And let's do just a little bit of review. We've looked at this passage the last couple of lessons. And let's start here again today. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So just a little bit of review here. The letter of 1 Corinthians is the first letter that we have from Paul to the young church in the city of Corinth in ancient Greece. Corinth is still there. It's very small. It was a large city at this time. This was written, we think, in the mid-50s A.D., and the church at that time in this place was just a few years old. Maybe 2 to 5 years old would be a good guess. Christianity itself was still pretty young. It was only about 25 years or so after Jesus' resurrection. And so the church as a whole was still learning, but especially this very new church was still learning and growing, finding out and growing in how God wants us to live. So there were some problems in this church, and Paul writes this letter to address some of those problems. And the first problem that he addresses is here in these verses. It's a problem of divisions, factions, quarreling. It's a problem of pride, boasting. People are putting their eyes on human leaders rather than on Christ. And Paul responds to that. He says, Christ is not to be divided, nor is his church to be divided, as we read last week from chapter 3, God's holy temple in which his Spirit lives. And Paul says here, I, Paul, was not crucified for anyone. No one was baptized into the name of Paul. So keep your eyes and your focus on Christ and him alone. And this issue of divisions in the church that starts in chapter 1, and Paul deals with that all the way through chapter 4. And today we'll look at chapter 4 and wrap up this issue. In chapter 4, Paul deals directly with this attitude of arrogant pride that is sort of the foundation for these quarrels and divisions. So speaking again about himself and Apollos, Paul says this in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Notice the difference between how the Corinthian believers think of Paul and Apollos and how Paul teaches them that followers of Jesus ought to think of them. He wants the church to think of himself and Apollos as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But the troublemaking believers in Corinth have been exalting Paul and Apollos as faction leaders. In doing so, these believers have been making judgments about who is worthy of accolades and who is not. But look at how different Paul's focus is. He couldn't care less if anyone thinks he's great or not. That's just not even of interest to him. His focus is on being faithful. It is required of stewards, he says, that they be found faithful. There's only one judge he has to answer to, and it's not any human court. He doesn't even judge himself. But the one judge Paul has to answer to is the Lord. And ultimately, the Lord is the only judge we should be concerned about pleasing. Because when he comes, Paul says he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. He alone knows all secrets. He alone knows what is in the human heart. He alone has all the information necessary to judge rightly. And it is he alone who stands in authority over all his creation. And so he alone is the ultimate judge. And therefore, Paul urges the church, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Don't overvalue one person and undervalue another. Wait and let God judge at the proper time, for he himself will judge. And Paul says, each one will receive his due commendation from God. Each one will receive a good word, praise from God. And so this is why us preachers have such a hard job, you know. Our churches pay us to preach what they may or may not want to hear. But regardless of whether they approve or whether or not they even keep paying us, if we are given the opportunity to preach, we, if we are faithful, must continue to preach the Word of God as well as we can understand it, with study and diligence and honesty, with humility and truth, and with a commitment to live what we're preaching. Whether anybody approves of our message or not, no matter how they may judge us, this is what we must do, for our ultimate judge is the Lord. But that's not just for preachers, is it? That's for all of us. Parents, as they train up their children, whether the children like it or not. As we share our faith, even with people who are skeptical. As we stand up for justice where there has been injustice, even if doing so is unpopular. We must do it because God is our judge. Whenever we risk a relationship that we hold dear in order to urge a brother or sister in Christ to turn away from their sin, All of us share the responsibility to serve the Lord faithfully, even if people may judge us harshly for it. In the end, it is God alone who judges us. And so we serve God as faithfully as we know how. We serve as servants and stewards in God's kingdom. And we yearn to hear God say to us one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Paul continues in verse 6. He says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So in all this teaching about how the church should think about Paul and Apollos, everything we've looked at from chapter 1 now through chapter 4, Paul is calling the church to keep their focus right, to not go beyond the teaching of what is written in Scripture, to remember the attitude and conduct that God, through Scripture, instructs His people to adopt. Specifically, he calls the church not to be arrogant, but to be humble, to not be puffed up in favor of one against another, of Apollos against Paul, or Paul against Apollos, or the followers of Cephas, who is Peter, against the followers of everyone else, because we all have to answer to God. And then Paul begins to press his point a little harder. In verse 7, he says, "For who sees anything different in you?" I'm reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. Your Bible may word that a little bit differently. That's a tough Greek phrase to translate, apparently. It seems to mean something like, "What makes you so special?" You know, it's interesting. A Christian ought to be able to answer that question by saying, "Well, God sent his son to die for me. That's what makes me special." A Christian ought to view himself or herself as someone so valuable in the sight of God that God sent Jesus to die for them. But here's the catch. A Christian should also have just as high a view of everyone else and their value in the sight of God, because God loved them so much that he sent his son to die for them too. So who are we to start pitting one person against another? What makes any one of us greater than another? And in that sense, what makes you so special? Also in verse 7, this question, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Every good thing that we have comes from God. And if every good thing we have comes from God, how can these Corinthian believers boast against each other as if they had achieved their status by their own efforts? One of the great equalizers of our faith, making all followers of Jesus equal, is the realization that everything we have, we owe to God. That understanding just puts us all on the same level. We all owe everything to God. And He loves us all equally. Possibly the wisest rebuke I ever received from a teacher in school, a teacher who was not one of my parents. I had both parents as teachers for a few years. The wisest rebuke I ever received from a teacher who was not one of my parents, best one I can remember, was one day we were in English class, high school, probably 11th grade or so, and we had just all turned in this 10-page term paper, and I had done mine the night before and finished it, and I was a good writer. I finished it, I turned it in, I got an A on it. I was very pleased with that. So she was handing our papers back to us, we were looking at them, and someone, one of my classmates, complained that they hadn't had enough time to do as well on their paper as they wished they could have. And I turned around and arrogantly said, "Oh, I did mine in one night and got an A." Oh, there are two problems there, right? One, some arrogance. And two, I was a procrastinator. I put it off to the last night. Neither of those was good. I don't recommend either of those. Well, my teacher, as soon as I said that to my fellow student, my teacher, Mrs. Lundquist, God bless her, she was a believer herself in a public high school. She instantly looked right at me and she said to me, "The only reason you were able to pull that off, writing that overnight and turning in a good paper, was because God blessed you with that ability." Put me in my spot faster than you can snap your fingers. It was her way of saying, like Paul, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And so the core problem in this whole issue of "I follow Paul, oh yeah, I follow Apollos," was just pride. Just raw, brash, immature, arrogant pride. And so Paul takes that arrogant attitude, now that he's talked about it for a while, he's approached it from a few different directions, now he picks up that arrogant attitude, sets it on his workbench, that is this letter of 1 Corinthians, and specifically chapter 4, he pulls out a sledgehammer, and he begins to pound on that pride. He's going to break this thing apart. And so he says in verse 8, "Already you have all you want." Do you hear the sarcasm? There's that pounding coming. "Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." In this section, Paul takes that sledgehammer and he begins to smash the arrogance of some of the believers in Corinth by contrasting it with the humility of himself and the other apostles. Those believers who were arrogant were acting as though they were rich, powerful, kings, reigning. That was their attitude. But not the apostles. The apostles were not that way. Paul says, "Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." The apostles are the kind of people the Corinthians are boasting about. "I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas, Peter." But in the way the apostles suffered for Christ, they were made the lowest of all. Paul says in verse 9, "God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." He's comparing himself and the other apostles to prisoners of war who came last of all in the Roman triumph, the great parade, when a victorious general returned home with his troops. And they brought prisoners of war with them. And some of those prisoners would sometimes be in the back of the parade. They would be the ones who were condemned to die in the arena. Paul says that's what God has made us apostles like. God has made a spectacle of us before the world, before angels, before people. Notice the contrasting pairs in verse 10. Paul says the apostles are fools for Christ, but the Corinthians are so wise in Christ. He says the apostles are weak, but the Corinthians are strong. He says the Corinthians are honored, but the apostles are in disrepute. Paul's trying to make the Corinthians boasting about which apostle or which leader you follow look silly. How can you, in your boasting against each other in order to exalt yourselves, miss the point that the people you boast about lower themselves so drastically for Christ? And then Paul just keeps going. The pounding continues. He gives this list of the apostles' sufferings: hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. They are not making a lot of money. They're not getting rich off of this preaching of the gospel business. When they work with their own hands. That was not considered a desirable or honorable kind of work in their culture. It was the work of people who wished that they could move up in the world. The apostles respond to insults with blessing. They respond to persecution with endurance. They respond to slander by entreating those who slander them. And they try to build relationship as they entreat those who slander them. Paul says they are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Strong language here. In Greek, these terms, scum of the world, refuse of all things, those terms are just as unseemly as they sound in English. When Paul says we have become and are still scum of the world and refuse of all things, when he says we are still this way, he may be hinting that it won't always be this way. When Jesus comes, the apostles' suffering will be ended. They will be glorified and well rewarded for their labors. But for now, this is how it is. Now, it's important to remember when we read a text like this about Christian suffering, that Paul is not saying that anyone is ever justified in mistreating anyone else and causing them to suffer. He is absolutely not saying that. And remember that there were times in Paul's ministry when the right thing for him to do was to stand up against unjust treatment and demand justice. Like in Acts chapter 16, when he's in Philippi, and he's mistreated, and he stands up and says, wait a second, I'm a Roman citizen, and you owe me a major apology, or else, you know, Paul could go to the courts and get the city officials into trouble. There's a time to stand up against unjust treatment. But in the face of arrogant believers treating one another badly, Paul holds up the apostles with all their suffering as role models, as if to ask, do we ever act the way you're acting? Do we ever do that? The Corinthians did not learn this kind of arrogant divisiveness from their apostles. It is better, if necessary, to suffer for the sake of Christ than to boast arrogantly and divide the church that Christ died to save. It is better, if necessary, to suffer for the sake of Christ than to boast arrogantly and divide the church that he died to save. So why do you think were the apostles of Christ willing to endure such indignity and suffering for the sake of Jesus? What do you think motivated them? What led Paul to suffer so much during the years of his ministry and then ultimately to die for Jesus, if the old stories from the early church are true? What do you think led the other apostles to lower themselves, to endure slander, persecution, insult, dishonor, and not just for a short time, but for years, for decades? What was it about this man, Jesus, and his cross that led them to willingly suffer like this? Do you see how the people who were boasting, quarreling, dividing into factions in the Corinthian church had taken their eyes off of the cross of Jesus? And Paul, like a good parent, simply will not stand by and watch this church he planted, his spiritual children, act in a manner so destructive to the Lord's church and so contrary to the character and sacrifice of Jesus our Lord. And so as he closes his teaching on this issue, here's what he writes. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul was like a father to the church in Corinth in the sense that he had been the first to bring the gospel to them. The church existed because of his ministry in Corinth. He had planted that church. And he loves them. He calls them his beloved children there at the end of verse 14. So because he loves them like a good father, he disciplines them, just like good parents discipline their children. He calls them to repent of their divisive boasting. He does this because he loves them, and so he wants to protect the integrity of the church. He wants to protect its unity. He wants to protect their relationship with the Lord. So he sends Timothy, his fellow minister, who was like a son to Paul. He sends Timothy to present this instruction to them in person and to remind them how Paul conducted himself so that they might follow not the example of these people who are boasting, but the example of Paul, who taught them, who was the first to teach them the gospel. And then as Paul closes this section of the letter, he leaves the church with a question. What are you going to do? How do you want me to come to you? With a rod or in a spirit of gentleness? Are you going to repent of this boasting, or must I confront you in person when I arrive in Corinth? What will be their attitude when he comes? I'm grateful for verse 18. In verse 18, Paul says, some are arrogant. It wasn't all of them, it was just some of them. It wasn't the whole church, and I'm glad to hear that. But it takes only one person who is arrogant to stir up trouble in a church or anywhere else. Paul calls those who are being arrogant to repent and to do so before he comes, or they will be held accountable. And of course, there's a greater accountability out there when the Lord comes. Better, of course, that they change now than then they wait until the Lord comes when it will be too late. I've spent more time on this first section of 1 Corinthians than we will spend on any other section. And not because these chapters are more important than the other chapters. The others are important too. The other topics and problems that Paul deals with are also very important. But I spent more time on this one because this issue of pride, arrogance in the church is foundational to several other problems we'll read about in this letter. Like the wealthier folks in the church treating the poorer people in the church badly. That's in chapter 11. And some members of the church growing calloused to each other's spiritual needs. That's in chapters 8 through 10. And some in the church thinking that their status in the church is higher than someone else's because of the gifts that God has given them. And that's chapters 12 to 14. Pride was at the root of several problems we'll read about as we continue through 1 Corinthians. But when we take upon ourselves the humility of Christ, remember how he was born in a stable, laid in a manger? Remember how much he cared for those who were sick? How much he cared for little children? Do you remember how he cared for sinners, even people that everyone else rejected? Do you remember his humiliation when he died? When we set aside all our pride, all our arrogance, and we take upon ourselves the humility of our Lord, so many problems in the church just fade away. And we find that we don't even need to make ourselves look big, strong, important, wise, influential. We just don't need to say things like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Because when we humble ourselves, the Lord himself lifts us up. If you know this song, sing it with me. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. And he will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. And he will lift you up. May God bless us that we would take on ourselves the humility of Christ and let God, and not ourselves, lift us up. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for your blessing today, that the words that we have heard from Paul's writing to the Corinthians would touch our hearts, and that we would seek, Lord, in every way to humble ourselves and to exalt Christ in our lives. Lord, we want to set aside all arrogant pride and take pride only in you, our God, and in Jesus, our Lord. And Lord, we want to depend on you to lift us up at the proper time. We know that you love us, and we are learning to trust you more and more. Help us to trust you with this, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for your church, and thank you for blessing us and calling us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.